Our text today is going to be from 1 Kings 21. You might turn to it while we're introducing the passage. Politics tends to dominate the news, and on election years, politics almost obnoxiously dominates the news. So it's nice every now and then when the news turns itself to the background stories of otherwise known politicians. I haven't seen this for a good while, but I remember any number of years back in earlier times when the cameras would go into the White House and cover things that were just domestic there rather than political. I remember one time wondering why this is national news, but the president was asked what they're eating these days, and Ronald Reagan said, "We're eating more soups and salads." Well, at least it's better than hearing what you tend to hear on TV when politics is being covered. I also remember a number of times when, on Christmas time, the First Lady would take videographers through the White House and show them the various rooms and the various decorations. It really made for a nice change. Our passage today, in a way, does that. It takes the book of 1 Kings, which we've been working through, which covers enormous, tremendous upheavals in that country, the ancient nation of Israel, because they have left Jehovah and God has sent them a great deal of difficulties. It takes you behind the scenes to a domestic scene of King Ahab, who is not a very good follower of Jehovah by any means, and his wife Jezebel, something that doesn't have to do with politics, but something that has to do with their personal lives. We're going to read verses 1 to 4, and Dennis Kurtz is going to be reading, and also Bella Kurtz at times. No, Dennis Kurtz is going to be reading. Thank you.
Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat.
So what's the big deal? Somebody wants to buy an extra plot of ground, a few acres, a discussion. He tried to buy it. It doesn't work out. Why is this so important? The setting here is about 25 miles away from the capital city of Samaria, where the grand palace of King Ahab lay, and it's down in a valley in the town of Jezreel. Now, Jezreel sits in the slopes of Mount Gilboa. Mount Gilboa was a richly wooded mountain, quite stunning at the time. Jezreel was on the northern side of that slope. We tried to capture this in the slide, that the town of Jezreel is in the shadow of the mountains behind it, particularly Mount Gilboa, so that it's a perfect place to have a summer palace. That is, it's protected by shade from the fierce summer sun, and it catches a breeze that comes down the valley from the Mediterranean to the west. If you look westward from this palace up the slope of the mountain, you could see Mount Carmel some 15 miles away. And as I say, sometimes even catch the smell of the salt sea coming off the Mediterranean. It's a nice spot. If you look northward, well, across this plain, you could see the mountains of Galilee. You could see the Mount Tabor, which had become quite famous in history. And even in the distance, you could see the snow-capped monster Mount Hermon. It was a stunning place. The Jezreel Valley that the town of Jezreel looked down upon was beautiful. Its vegetation was luxurious. And below it, there was a spring that rippled and a pool nearby. And if you looked eastward, across the Jordan Valley, pretty far to the east, there were distant mountains. And if you've ever been to that part of the world, those distant mountains tend to look blue and purple. And if you look immediately east and southeast, even today, you can see wine presses. That is, places where the grapes are brought and then pressed out in order to get the juice to make wine. That is where the vineyards of Jezreel that this king Ahab wanted to buy must have been. And it's where Naboth, apparently, the no-name person that we don't read about anywhere else but in this chapter in the Bible, where he had his vineyard. So right above the town of Jezreel, in the upper part of the wall, is built the palace of the king. So looking out the windows of the palace quarters, you have this stunning view. Now, as I say, this was the summer residence of the king and queen because it was much cooler than it would be up in Samaria, the capital. And Ahab wanted this vineyard that was right next to the palace. The reason he wanted it first is because it's lovely. He always had an eye for beauty. He was, if you read about the ruins of his castle, there are still ivory carvings in the ruins that are quite stunning for the day. He was a, we might say, a connoisseur of the finer things in life. He liked to be surrounded with lovely items. But also he desired it because it was close to the summer palace. Apparently this ground abutted right up to the castle. And that's important. It was important because he was a man that also liked his cuisine. He liked vegetables. And one may know that vegetables often, if they're picked, the sooner that they are cooked, if you're going to cook them, the fresher they are. I had a friend who was a botanist years ago, and he actually studied these things. He determined from his research and his reading that if you pick corn, for instance, you have X number of seconds. I mean, he had it down to the second, 27 seconds, or was it 33 seconds, that if you get the corn in the boiling water before that time, you get the maximum amount of flavor before the sugar tends to turn into starch. Well, Ahab lacked the science, but he certainly had the taste buds, and he knew that this was a great place to have these vegetables close to his kitchen. Such a domestic scene, that's all. It's all about here, it seems. But the problem was that the king, when he made an offer to this citizen who otherwise is a no-name person for this vineyard so that he could turn it into a vegetable garden, he was refused. He said, well, listen, I will pay you cash. Or if you want, I will give you a better property than the one I want to buy from you. And this man, Naboth, had the nerve to say, far be it from me, Jehovah forbid that I should sell you this land. Now, when we read that today, our first reaction, my reaction always has been, it just felt a little rude. Do you have to say it that strongly? But he really wasn't showing disrespect for the king. What he was doing was showing respect for the memory of his forefathers and showing respect for the word of God. Because here was the deal. The land of Canaan, which had become now the land of Israel, was God's land. God had claimed it. God had given it to his people, the Jews. And the Jews were considered his tenants. God was the landlord. They were his tenants. And the condition of the lease was something along these lines. One, in the law of Moses, you were forbidden to sell your ancestral land outside the family. The one exception was if you fell upon extreme conditions, if you fell into poverty, then you could sell it. But you could redeem it at any time if you got enough money. And every 50 years on the year of Jubilee, the land automatically came back to your family, whether you paid a dime to get it back or not. The idea, I think, was something along these lines. The reason God put this law into his Bible is because the nation of Israel, in so many ways, as you know, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, was made to picture the salvation that all of us would eventually have in Christ. And one aspect that it seems to me is being pictured here is that Jesus Christ says, if you are his, you will never lose your heavenly inheritance. It will be yours guaranteed forever, no matter what comes. I think that this law was trying to picture this, that our heavenly inheritance will never be in jeopardy. It will always be ours through our Savior Jesus. And so this Naboth, whether he understood that or not, said, God has forbidden me to sell it to you. And so, sir, no, sir, I will not sell it on the authority of Jehovah. And by the way, the king of Israel, in the law of Moses, was just as duty-bound to follow God's law as was any ordinary citizen. Now we go back to the palace, 25 miles away in Samaria. King Ahab is lying in his bed, sucking his thumb. Well, the text doesn't actually say he's stuck in his thumb, but it says that he lies on his bed sulking. It says literally that he turned away his face like a child who is mad and refuses to talk to anyone, refuses to look you in the eye, refuses to speak to you at all. This is exactly how he acted, and everybody notices that it's a rather childish way for a king of a sovereign nation to act. As one writer put it, think about what this man had. He had the wealth of an entire kingdom. He had the pleasures of a court that was serving him. He had the power and the prestige of a throne. He had all the delights of Canaan, which God says was the beautiful land, the land of milk and honey. And yet, all of this apparently meant nothing to him if he could not get his fingers on that land that he so cherished. Someone once asked the millionaire at the time, he would be a billionaire today, Nelson Rockefeller, "Sir, just how much money is enough?" And he said, "Just a little bit more." And that's what Ahab was experiencing. Material things are never enough. There's always a craving for more if that's where our focus is, and that's where his focus were. So it says in verse 4 that he went home from Jezreel to Samaria and that he was, quote, sullen and angry. You may recall that language from last week in chapter 20, when King Ahab, after winning a victory over the Syrian attacker that was trying to overrun Israel, God said, "Ahab, when you had him as your prisoner, you should have put him to death because he was trying to slaughter my people. But instead, in your pride, you let him go. And do you remember, Ahab, that I sent a prophet to you saying, okay, since you let this man go that I said should not have been left go, it's going to be your life for his life." And we read in chapter 20, verse 43, that the king of Israel, sullen and angry, went back to his palace in Samaria. Why does chapter 21 use the exact same two words to describe his reaction to not getting the vineyard? The reason seems to be this, that this was Ahab's lifelong tendency. I want what I want, and when I don't get it, I'm upset, even though I'm a king. Now in walks Jezebel, his wife. Maybe there's some of you that have never had an opportunity to pick up a Bible in your life, but you have probably heard the name Jezebel, the wicked queen. She was wicked indeed, and we've been covering that in many chapters in 1 Kings. She was the one who was from another country, from Phoenicia, but she had brought, when she married King Ahab, the worship of the idol Baal into the country and made the worship of Baal the national religion. That's how wicked she was, and she put God's prophets to death right and left. So she says to her husband, "What is going on?" And he reported to her, "This man, Naboth, he has the land right next to the palace. We've looked at it through the window many times in the summers, don't you remember, hon? And he said, I will not sell you that land." Now, actually, do you notice that he left out something that Naboth had said? Naboth had said, in essence, "I'm not allowed to sell you that land. God won't allow me to sell you that land." But he didn't think that was important. He wanted to present Naboth as just bullheaded and obstinate. And so we come now to verse 5 in 1 Kings 21, verses 5 to 14.
His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard." Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters, she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth has cursed both God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, Naboth has been stoned to death.
Wouldn't you love to have her for our next door neighbor? My goodness. She comes into the room and sees her husband acting like a child, and she says, is this how kings of Israel behave? She says, I grew up seeing how kings of Phoenicia behave, and I'll tell you, they do not do what you do. In my world, she says, the king is not bound to any law. The king is the law. So I'll tell you what, I will get this vineyard for you. And she doesn't say how she's going to do it. Now, if she had only sought to get the land for Ahab, that would be bad enough. To do that, she would need to perhaps to have some documents forged and have people swear that they saw that a genuine exchange took place and the Naboth was just being having buyer's remorse or something. But no, that's not enough for her. In her world, Naboth must die because he has the nerve to cross her husband. And since she basically rules him, he has the nerve to cross her. Now, Ahab, when his wife says, I'll get the vineyard for you, he asks no question. He knows this woman. He knows the kinds of things she does. But he's going to be willfully ignorant because he will be innocent of anything she does as if that would make him righteous before God, when we know someone's going to do wickedness that we can stop it and we don't. God clearly says in his word what he thinks of that. So she went and she wrote letters, and she wrote it in the king's name, and she used his official seal on the wax. And so she sent them to the leaders of the town of Jezreel and all that area. In other words, it had the effect of being a royal edict because it was all done in the name of her husband, the king. Now, here's the deal. She sent it to the people of Jezreel, to the leaders, so that she herself is not going to dirty her hands. She's glad enough to have them dirty their hands on her behalf. She is going to drag their consciences into murder, straight down into hell. And the way she does it, says in verse 9, she says, proclaim a fast. I will tell you frankly, I have never noticed that in all the years I've read the Bible throughout life. I remember the story as she says, proclaim a feast. But no, it's a fast. Why? Well, the idea is this. The idea is to call a community day of prayer, sponsored by Queen Jezebel. We will fast together and we'll gather the people. The idea is that we gather the people together and we say, listen, we must humble ourselves before God because a terrible crime has been committed. God himself has been cursed by one of the citizens of your town, and the king has also been cursed. Now, to curse the king is itself treasonous, and to curse God is intolerable because the idea is that God would bring judgment on the whole city because of the sin of one person that did that. And by the way, that was thinking biblically, actually. The Bible many times talks about the sins of several people causing trouble for all the people who live with them. So maybe they were thinking about years before when under General Joshua they had first entered the land of Canaan, and God told them about a certain city, you must not touch any of the gold or silver or the garments or anything. But one of the soldiers hid gold and silver that was forbidden under his tent, and when he was found out, the way he was found out was that the next day, the next battle the Israelites had after leveling the walls of Jericho, God abandoned them, and they lost all kinds of men in a terrible battle. And so they're all thinking, okay, if one of us sins, God's judgment can hang over us. We don't want that to happen. Now, Jezebel, in her letters, said, make sure that there are, let's call them, certain seating arrangements when people gather together in order to observe this fast. And I want you to be sure, she further puts in the letter, that the meeting ends in a certain way. So the leaders convene the meeting, and they do as she asks. They set Naboth in a prominent place. Now, we don't know if this meeting was inside or outside. My guess is outside because such a large group of people needed to gather. But obviously, there was some kind of a dais or platform in which a number of people were seated. And it seems that this is the case. It is possible that Naboth was seated there because as people gathered, they knew that he was going to be accused. And he was like a prisoner in the docket, so to speak. But it seems more reasonable to assume, I think, that a number of the prominent men of the city were seated there in a prominent space, and she made sure that Naboth was on that dais so that when two witnesses came forward, two lowlifes, two punks who were paid to lie, when two witnesses came forward and say, we heard with our own ears that this man cursed the king and cursed God, Naboth would be visible to everybody. His eyes would widen. And he would feel the sweat running down his back. Now, the question, just on the side, is this. When they testified that Naboth cursed God and the king, which God are they talking about? If you've just joined us for this series, just in this chapter, that question wouldn't arise to you. But if you've been following 1 Kings, you may recall Israel worshipped Jehovah. And then, later, Jezebel introduced the worship of Baal, the god, the idol, into worship. And so she killed all of Jehovah's prophets, and so everybody were worshiping Baal. And then later, God sent the prophet Elijah to have a contest between Jehovah and Baal. And Baal was not able to send fire from heaven on the sacrifice, but Jehovah was. And all the people said, Jehovah, he is God, he is God. And so it seems like maybe everybody's worshiping Jehovah. But after that event, God told Elijah, most of these people are not seriously worshiping me. I reserve 7,000 in the entire country who are truly worshiping me, but that leaves many, many thousands who are not. So what I think is going on is this. There was a small minority in Israel that truly worshiped Jehovah, but the vast majority did not. I would propose that Baal worship never really died out, and if you read through 2 Kings, you see that's the case, although it took a beating on the chin. And that the worship that King Jeroboam earlier had established, where they are worshiping Jehovah by worshiping golden calves, which God has forbidden, that many of the people worship Jehovah by worshiping this golden calf, which the Lord hated. So in conclusion, it seems to me that the worship of Baal was operating in that city and that country side by side with the worship of Jehovah, allegedly by these golden calves, and a few true believers in Jehovah sprinkled here and there. I don't know which God Jezebel appealed to, Baal or Jehovah, but I suspect it was to Jehovah as he was worshipped by people who didn't really believe in him. But Jezebel knew how to appeal to the Bible when it was convenient at any given time, as many politicians are. So here's what happens. The verdict is made. The witnesses testify. The crowd is aghast. The defense of the defendant is invalidated. And so the defendant is ushered outside and he is executed by stoning. Don't let that form of execution pass over you without pausing. A hole in the ground is dug about up to head level. The victim is thrown into it. People gather around. Those strong enough have huge rocks to smash down on his head and back. Those that are not strong enough get the most jagged rocks possible and throw it with all their force. He is cut. He is maimed, his bones are crushed, his head is split open. It's a gory, vile, bloody, flesh-splattering mess. And he is executed, as we learn if we read in 2 Kings, reflecting back on this chapter, that he is executed in his very own vineyard. Now, do you notice that when Jezebel has this man killed, she does it with strict attention to the law of Moses. The proceedings must appear to honor religion. She proclaims a fast to avoid judgment. That's rather pious, is it not? She says to some great, when I say she, these people through her, said that some great offender has sinned, and this sin must be dealt with. That seems like a godly thing. She says that it is God who is angry. And so what she does there is she does everything that has the veneer of piety. Not only does it appear that she's honoring religion, but it must appear that she is honoring justice, because she makes sure that this happens according to all the details of the law of Moses. Notice that it takes a formal legal process. They don't just drag him out and kill him. They have a trial, which is a fair way to deal with this kind of thing. And probably many of you noticed that they have not one witness, but two, because the law of Moses had required that for any capital punishment, at least two witnesses must give testimony. And furthermore, that when God is blasphemed, God had pronounced that the judgment, the verdict, the punishment would be stoning. And God had pronounced that it must always happen outside the city, which is exactly how this all happened. In other words, she has this all wrapped up in a bow so that everything is neat and tidy and according to the books. Well, we also learn, if we go to the book of 2 Kings, as it reflects back on this story, that not only was Naboth killed, but his sons were stoned as well. Probably that was to avoid them trying to receive the inheritance of Naboth after he died, so that all these messy little threads were tidied up and put to bed. And so now the inheritance can go to Ahab, her husband. Now we come to verses 15 to 26 as to what happened next.
As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He says, 'I am going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin.' And also, concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, 'Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country.' There was never a man like Ahab, who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel."
Just as an aside, decades ago, a new translation of the Bible was given by a number of British scholars called the New English Bible, and it is a very good translation. I use it, and many people do. But the publishers, when they announced its publication, as I say, this was some decades ago, said now that the English population has the Bible in the most readable form, it should be obvious to all that the Bible is totally inappropriate to be reading to children and to be dealing with in public worship services. I suspect they had passages like this in mind. Isn't this about the vilest and the most violent and the most hideous thing that you want to read? And yet, God has said that it's important for us to know that, and he's stuck this in his word. Here's what's happening. Once Jezebel says that Naboth is dead, you can go get your vineyard. Of course, all this killing was done when king and queen were far away, 25 miles away. How was it that the psalm goes? Lord, who shall ascend to your holy temple? Only he who has clean hands. And they both obviously have clean hands because they were nowhere near. So she says, Naboth, go take possession. He's dead. She does not say how he died. Ahab doesn't ask how he died. For all that they talk about, it must have been that Ahab died of a heart attack. So Ahab could send officers to go claim the property for him and start the work, but instead he goes himself. It is, as I say, 25 miles, not an easy journey by horse or chariot. And when does he go? Again, in 2 Kings, which looks back upon this passage, it makes clear the very next day Ahab is on the scene. It takes him a while to get there, so I take it as probably afternoon. My guess is even late afternoon by the time he arrives. Ahab, we picture him perhaps. He gets to Jezreel. He doesn't even bother to go to the palace, one would think. He's so anxious for this, he goes right to the vineyard. And perhaps he's directing the landscape architect, as someone said, let's bulldoze these trees over here. Let's leave a few here. No, that would be a good place to plant these vegetables and those vegetables and so forth. And as he's given these instructions, because the Bible elsewhere makes very clear that he had attendants with him, out of the corner of his eye, he sees a figure approaching. Now, the Bible gives an interesting play on words when it describes this figure who is approaching, this prophet Elijah. Because back in verse 15, Jezebel, back in Samaria, in the bedroom, had told him, Ahab, rise, possess the vineyard. In verse 18, God has appeared to Elijah the prophet and says, Elijah, rise, go down to meet Ahab. Two different risings, two very different motives. Alfred Edersheim, back in the 1800s, in his remarkable work about Bible history, he paints the scene very well. He paints it like this. Ahab is there in the vineyard with his chief officers, and he's surveying with satisfaction all that he sees. He's given directions to his underlings about how it should all go, and suddenly there standing beside him is a prophet. It is no ordinary prophet, not one of the, quote, sons of the prophets that 1 Kings talks about so often, but instead he says, it's the terrible figure of Elijah, with his burning eyes, clad in his rough cloak of black goat's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And surely Ahab must have recalled the first time he ever saw that prophet. You might remember it back from many chapters. After Ahab and his wife had led Israel into the worship of Baal, one day in the palace comes this roughly dressed man from the backwoods of Israel, walking right through the guards, right up to the throne room. Everybody is aghast, and he mentions a name that has not been heard in the palace for many years. He says, Jehovah says, apart from my word, there will not be rain on this nation for 3 years. And then the prophet turns around and vanishes from sight. That was burned into his mind. Then, no doubt, Ahab recalls when Elijah summoned him and the entire nation to the summit of Mount Carmel, and two altars were built, and wood was put upon them, and a sacrifice was put upon them. But Baal and his 400 worshipers, who danced around all day and pled for him and even cut themselves, they could not get Baal to send any fire, because Baal doesn't exist. But Elijah prays a simple prayer, Lord, show these people that you are turning their hearts back to them and that I am your prophet. And fire from heaven came down and burned not only the sacrifice and the wood, but the stones and all the water that was poured onto it and all the dirt around it. Ahab cannot forget this. This is the same one. And his last memory of Elijah, you recall, if you've been working with us through 1 Kings, is after that event at Mount Carmel, after 3 years of not a drop of rain, Elijah prays and God sends an enormous storm. And then Ahab drives his chariot 17 miles from Carmel back to the summer palace of Jezreel. And Elijah is enabled by God to run in front of him the whole time. The king going back, having realized Jehovah is God. Elijah, Jehovah's prophet, having run in front of him. They are going to join together Elijah's thinking and perhaps Ahab's thinking. As king and prophet together, we will turn this nation back to the one true God. And then Ahab pulls into the palace, walks into the bedroom, in walks Jezebel, and in no way is it going to happen that Jehovah is going to run the world again. And once again, Ahab yields to his extremely wicked wife. This is everything that Ahab remembers as this prophet shows up. And Ahab says to Elijah, "So, you found me, huh?" Ahab knew why Elijah was standing in front of him. And Elijah says, "I have indeed found you." And Ahab knows that what that means is Jehovah has indeed found you. I don't know if Ahab was familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, but if he was, doubtless he would have remembered Numbers 32, verse 23, in which God says, "Be sure your sins will find you out, even if you're a king." And so Ahab not only says, "So you found me," but Ahab tries to deflect things. He says, "So you have found me, my enemy." What he's doing, it seems, is he's trying to make Elijah's differences from him mere personal enmity. As if Elijah and he don't agree on things, and Elijah's the enemy, and Elijah's the cause. He hates Elijah because he's scared to death of Elijah. But Elijah will have none of this business that it's all about a personal breakdown in relationship between the king and the prophet. Elijah says, "No, sir, you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of Jehovah." I would propose that it's similar to the phrase we use today, "You have sold your soul to the devil, you vile man." Elijah goes on to say, "You are as bad as the Amorites," that is the Canaanites, "that Jehovah vomited out of this land in order to give it to his people who would follow him, the Israelites." And he says, "And therefore, Jehovah is bringing disaster to you." Let's talk about you first, Elijah says, as it were. "Just like the dogs licked the blood of Naboth in this very vineyard, so dogs are going to lick your blood in this same place." Now, Elijah says, let's talk about your sons. "Do you by any chance remember King Jeroboam before you?" I'm sure you do. "Do you remember King Baasha sometime before you?" Doubtless you do. When he used those two names, it was like saying, "Did President Lincoln die peacefully in his bed? Did President Kennedy die peacefully in his old age? No, a violent death came to them, and a violent death is coming to you." Elijah's saying, in effect, "You hurt Naboth's sons?" God says, "I'm going to hurt your sons. I'm going to," the word is, "consume your family." The English Standard Version puts it well, "I will utterly burn you up. It will be like a prairie fire with the fierce winds coming across the plains. You will not be able to outrun it. You will burn to a crisp from what Jehovah is sending." Jehovah says, "I will cut down every male in your family and in your entourage, your sons, your grandsons, your officials, the floor sweepers in your palace. I'm going to cut them down. The dogs will eat any of your people, your males who die in the city," talking about Samaria, "and the birds are going to eat any of your males who die in the countryside." Picture that. Let the picture grab you. Turkey buzzards picking at the innards of his own flesh and blood relatives. Every single male in your family will wish to heaven that he was never related to you. That's what he's saying to this man. Now he says, we've talked about you. We've talked about your sons. Let's talk about your wife. "Not in the palace of Samaria, but outside the wall of Jezreel, where she fostered this horrific crime, dogs are going to gnaw at her bones." And we read from 2 Kings chapter 9, which reflects back on this story, that Elijah said this publicly, that is, in front of all of Ahab's officials who were gathered around him at the vineyard. And so comes true the words from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we think, well, end of story. But astoundingly, there are just a few verses to go. It is not the end of the story. Shall we read verse 27 to 29 of 1 Kings 21?
When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son.
This is something we simply do not expect. Have you noticed, Elijah, how Ahab has humbled himself before me? This king, who all his life had been, as earlier the scriptures say, he was the most wicked king Israel had ever seen in his day. This man chastened himself, humbled himself. He fasted. He ripped apart his nice clothes. He put on sackcloth, which is rough, probably camel's hair. And it says literally that he put it on his flesh. That is, and he didn't just put it on the outside. He wore it against his body so it would itch. And he, quote, went around meekly. You could translate it, went around dejectedly. Or some translate it, went about softly, which perhaps would mean that he went about barefoot rather than in his royal slippers or whatever he wore. This is a very different man than we've been reading earlier in the chapter. From being sullen and angry when he couldn't get the vineyard, he publicly humbled himself because, as I say, God says to Elijah, have you seen how Ahab goes about humbly? People who are traveling in the city below, as they see him on the walls, they notice that he is wearing sackcloth and they can see that the king is a different person. Now, Ahab must have taken a huge amount of mockery from Jezebel when he did this, and yet he did so anyway. Now, we don't know. It doesn't say that he restored Naboth's vineyard to Naboth's family. My guess is he probably couldn't. He killed Naboth, and he had killed his sons, and with his sons dead, women very rarely owned property in those times. But even if he didn't, he humbled himself. Now, what lessons do we learn from a passage like this? There are many we could take. I'm going to take several that Dale Ralph Davis said because they're exactly the ones I think that most writers think about. First is this. Naboth seems clearly to be a picture of what the people of God are often going to experience and have experienced over the decades, the generations, the millennium. God often allows his most fervent, godly, obedient people to suffer greatly at the hands of evil people. This is mysterious. Why does God allow this to happen? This is not the time to go into it, but basically the answer of the Bible is that it's mysterious. God has his reasons that we always don't understand, but God often does this. So you have verses like Psalm 74:11, where the psalmist says, Lord, when I am attacked, why do you hold back your hand? Naboth pictures the oppression that God's people will often experience. In God's providence, we have rarely experienced this in this country. The only way that Christians generally are experiencing this is sometimes when they get into political trouble for not being politically correct, and the Justice Department of some state or some county goes after them, and they have to pay a fine for not going along with the Cultural Revolution. But that's the worst of it. Other countries, of course, have been far, far worse. The second thing is that this kind of injustice against God's people is often inflicted upon them by governments, by political leaders. You may recall the story of Daniel, who was possibly the most godly man in the Bible, apart from Jesus Christ. And we read that under the Persian king Darius, he was thrown into a den of lions because he refused to pray only to the emperor. He prayed to his God every day. Or you think about the infants of the town of Bethlehem. When Herod the Great was scandalized because the wise men said that a king of the Jews has been born, and so he ordered that all the babies 2 years old and under in Bethlehem should be murdered. Jesus was set free. He escaped. But the others didn't. Why does God allow that? The government did it. Or you take the Apostle Paul, who is often beaten, put in the stocks, whipped, and dealt terribly by the leaders of the various cities that he went to. Often it is political leaders that God will allow to lay stripes on his people. Thirdly, God's servants must be prepared to pay a price for standing for justice. Naboth, my guest, knew it was not going to be safe for him if he refused King Ahab. He knew the reputation of Ahab. More than that, he knew the reputation of Ahab's wife, Jezebel. He says, I do not want to cross a woman like that. But God has said, I may not do this. It's unjust to my descendants. It's unjust to him. I'm going to do what's right. And yet Naboth paid a terrible price for it. And Christians all over the world are paying a price right now. And it's possible that some of us may need to pay a price someday. I know that some of you at your jobs have already paid a price, and perhaps more of us will as well. Another point is that God will intervene to bring justice to his people who are wronged. He is going to intervene. It may be in this life, like Jesus said in Luke 18:7. Jesus said, will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? He implies that often God in this life will intervene and rescue people. But maybe God will not do it with many people until the life to come. This was the case of Naboth. This was the case of countless people in the Bible. And it's the case of people all around the world who are Christians today in hostile countries. And yet God will bring them justice on the great day of judgment. Here's how he puts it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. And he will give relief to you who are troubled. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He is speaking, of course, of the day of judgment at the second coming of our Savior. And finally, is the point of this passage that is so striking. God delights to exercise mercy even while he is imposing his justice. We see that in this final paragraph. Now, we may object, Dale Ralph Davis writes and says, listen, surely Jehovah doesn't mistake Ahab's torn clothes and his drooping head for genuine repentance. Is God that naive? And his reply is, Ahab's repentance may not be lasting, but it seems sincere. It may just be temporary, but for the moment, it seems serious. Perhaps, Davis says, maybe we should call it remorse instead of repentance. But in any case, even that shred, that sliver of humility before God and asking forgiveness, God wanted to meet with forgiveness of some sort. The result is Ahab is still going to die violently like God has prophesied, and so will Jezebel, but God relents on one point. God says to Elijah, and I take it Elijah probably told Ahab, I will not destroy Ahab's dynasty in his lifetime. He will not have to sit and watch his sons being cut down. That will happen once he is in the grave. And then Davis says this, isn't this an appeal to Ahab to repent even more deeply? Ahab, do you see how with your pathetic repentance, God is meeting you there? Go all the way and truly repent. Humble yourself, become a worshiper of Jehovah, turn away from Baal, turn away from the wickedness of your wife, and God will receive you, and you, even your sins will be paid for, and you will arrive in heaven. The idea is this: if God, David says, responds in this way to even the shabby and passing repentance of Ahab, how much more mercy might Ahab find if he would persevere in his repentance all the way to the end? Do you recall how a few chapters earlier, how when Elijah was meeting with God on Mount Sinai, God says, Elijah, you're not done yet. I want you to commission 3 people to bring a sword against Israel. That's what Elijah's life work would be for the rest of his life. So even though Elijah was to commission 3 people who would crush Israel, yet here, God is showing a great deal of grace to all of Israel by being gracious to Israel's wicked king as he is sending judgment. Can't you sense, the writer puts, can't you sense Jehovah's enthusiasm for mercy? May I say those words again? Do you realize Jehovah's enthusiasm for mercy? While we live, there is time to repent. And the reason is this, that while Ahab shed the blood of a citizen so that Ahab could seize his inheritance, Jesus, our Savior, shed his own blood so that he could obtain an everlasting inheritance for you and for anyone who repents of his sin and calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Could you take a moment to pray silently? And then we're going to ask Tim Russell to come up. And after about 30 seconds, Tim, if you would pray on behalf of the people suffering oppression around the world, on our behalf.
Our Father, it is a amazing thing that you call us into this world filled with sin and misery, and you place us as your beloved blood-bought children who are so precious in your sight, in a context of beauty and relative safety. Lord, you are gracious to us. And yet, Lord, we know that there are many of our brothers and sisters who serve faithfully under great opposition, persecution, and suffering. Whether it's political systems that are raging war against ultimately you, or religious systems that want to destroy all vestiges of the church, or social consciousness, the ideology of secularism that seeks to silence the truth of your great name. Lord, as we think about this, we are reminded of Psalm 2 that says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings and rulers set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. The Lord laughs. He holds them in derision. You will speak to them in your wrath. Lord, we look to you. We call upon you to see those who suffer persecution and unjust treatment. Lord, see and intervene as you see fit. Father, provide grace, strength, and mercy to those who are suffering. Father, encourage them with words from 2 Corinthians, where it says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer natures are wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparing. Father, help us to see the things that are unseen and eternal more than temporary. And Father, as we think about what you will do in this world, we rejoice even as we face suffering, because we know that you are just and you will come again, and in your reign, you will be with us. You will right all the wrongs. You will undo all the harm. Father, I am so encouraged by the message of the book of Revelation when it says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Oh God, may that be. Father, would you come again? And Lord, until you return, would you strengthen our hands and our hearts to love you well, to serve you well, to, as the song we just sang talked about, picking up the torch that fell from those who have passed on. Lord, help us to serve you with zeal untired. Lord God, would you help us to have compassion on those who suffer? And would you see fit to make your name look glorious? We pray this with confidence in your soon return. Amen.
Would you stand for the benediction? Yeah. May the Lord Christ, who was oppressed, so he might rescue you from the oppression of sin, death, and the devil. May the Lord Jesus Christ give you joy for all he has done for you. May he enable you to persevere in prayer for those who are being persecuted, and as the scriptures say, remember those who are in prison. And may he open our mouths boldly to stand for what is right and true, even when it will cost us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.